All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah, week 130. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're still in Luke 21 / Matthew 24 in what's known as the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And so we'll begin in Luke 21 and we'll be flipping over to the parallel in Matthew 24. This context is, again, Holy Week, but toward the very end, the public ministry of Jesus has come to a conclusion, and as he's kind of leaving the Temple Mount, the temple area, essentially for the last time in his earthly life, his disciples, his closest followers, make a comment about the marvelous stones and all the things that Herod has done to the temple. And that kind of prompts Jesus as they're leaving, probably going to the Mount of Olives, to Martha and Mary's home, where they will crash for the evening. And then the next day we'll pick up what we would call the beginning of those, the intense hours of the Passion, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and so forth. He has this moment of a teaching moment to tell them, well, as beautiful as these stones are, as massive as these stones are, not one will remain on top of another within this generation. Those words come true. And then he begins talking about expectations and things to come and compares them to a woman in labor and so forth. And so that's where we're picking up the dialogue in this Olivet Discourse. So we'll look at Luke 21, verse 12. Where it talks about persecution from within Judaism itself, from within the rankings of his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. He's preparing his followers for the time when very shortly he will be crucified and he will be away from them for a little while. And then even after his resurrection, after his ascension, he's preparing them to kind of take over the kingdom on earth, if you will. And so he's letting them know what to expect, what things to see, and where to see it coming from. And one of them is from within their own brothers and sisters. And we'll see, he then also says expect it from without, and that would be from the Gentiles. But he says in Luke 21, verse 12, before all of these things... All right, and that all of these things is what we talked about last week, and that's kind of that end times kind of stuff. They will attack you and pursue you, and they will hand you over to synagogues and prisons. Here we're talking Beit Din, and so like the high priest had his own holding cells, and so synagogues had their own kind of jurisdiction for misdemeanors, if you will, in the Roman Empire. So that were a religious issue, they could arrest you or they could hold you over. That's what he's referring to here. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and nobles for the sake of my name. And there's the flip side. So Jesus is warning his disciples that long before the fall of Jerusalem, even in 70 AD that he's predicted, and long before the end of the age, that they are going to suffer. They're going to suffer persecution. They're going to suffer opposition. They're going to suffer difficulties. They're going to suffer from trials. They're going to suffer from people trying to put up roadblocks for them. It's going to be, at times, a difficult road for them. That they were to anticipate maltreatment, even at the hands of their own people. Mark's version, Mark 13, verse 9. They will deliver you to the courts. That's the Beit Din. That's not the civil courts. And you will be flogged in the synagogues for my sake. This is because in a religious court, if you were guilty of certain religious crimes, the punishment was being whipped or being flogged. And one of the study patterns of Jewish people today is they read through what's called Mishneh Torah by Maimonides. And in that, it literally outlines, it's kind of like the punishment book almost. It outlines and places the punishment for if you're rude to your teacher. That's 3 lashes after class kind of thing. And, you know, that sounds so foreign to us, but that's what Jesus is talking about here. It wasn't foreign to them. These local courts to try to keep things in order. They were petite courts. They existed with Rome's knowledge, but the way Rome wanted to rule the world, the way it was so kind to everyone after it took you over and made you pay them all your money for taxes, was it kind of wanted the people to kind of continue to live in their own culture in their own way, and it would let them kind of run things. And every community, every Jewish community, even to this day, has a Beit Din, usually consists of 3 judges over a local synagogue, and those 3 judges are often served with 7 other helpers. I don't know if you can think of any other place in the New Testament where there are 3 head honchos and then 7 other people elected to help them. But they had authority, or they do have authority, to judge religious matters. Is this blasphemy? Are they allowed to have a certificate of divorce? Is this okay to do? Is this transgressing the law to do this particular action? And they also had some jurisdiction in civil matters if it were small stuff, and that would be like inheritance matters, things that the secular courts even today don't want to get their hands dirty with. They know it's going to be a mess and going to cause issues. So they were given some authority in that. And so they would have had the authority to administer floggings. And so he warns his disciples that they should anticipate receiving these. The 12 apostles received at least each of them. We have records either in the Bible itself or in early church literature of all receiving floggings. For instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, quote, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, why do you think it was 39? The punishment, the maximum punishment for any flogging is 40. But no one ever got 40. Why do you think that is? Right, because there's a grave punishment if you give 41 to the person giving them. And so it's kind of the reverse of the baker's dozen, right? The baker's dozen is 13, just in case he was quickly grabbing your donuts or whatever you wanted. He miscounted, so he always kind of throws an extra in there for you. Make everything good, and that way of later in life, he does short you a donut. You remember, well, for the previous 6 years, I've gotten an extra donut every time I've gone. Well, this is kind of the reverse of that, so that they could not be accused of going over the law, going beyond the law, or being cruel. They would do 39. So he says to expect that from within, because initially, the followers of Jesus, they're largely or mostly exclusively Jewish. Where, as we see in the book of Acts, where are they going to worship? Same exact places they've always gone and where all the other Jews are. And so you can imagine that's eventually going to cause some conflict. Okay, and so he says expect this. But then there's persecution from without, from the Gentiles. Matthew 24, verses 9 through 10. Then they will hand you over to distress, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. So nations, Gentiles. Then many will stumble, and a man will betray his neighbor, and a man will hate his brother. So the apostles and the disciples could expect persecution, opposition, kickback, payback, whatever you want to call it, from the Gentile world as well. And Jesus is foreseeing a time when his followers would have to stand before Gentile kings and governors. But he says in Luke 21, verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Now the word testimony in Greek is coming from the Greek word martyr, which is where we get the word martyr. What is a martyr? How would we define a martyr? Someone who dies for their belief, right? Specifically for us, someone who died because of their faith in Jesus and their convictions of it. But ultimately, we'd say a martyr is someone who's willing to die for a cause. Well, the literal meaning of the word martyr or martyrio is to be a witness or to give a witness, to give a testimony. In other words, what's the greatest testimony you could give to your conviction in something? You should be willing to die for it. So whenever you're reading in the Bible, especially like in Revelation and so forth, whenever you see the word witness or witnesses, you can also in your head put martyr, martyrs. And that's how it means it. Okay. And so he's saying, look, this gives an opportunity for you in your testimony, what you can say, how you can promote it, but ultimately that you would be willing, you're going to have to, some of you are going to have to pay the ultimate price of testimony, and that's martyrdom. The governors that Jesus is talking about would refer to people like Pontius Pilate, or in the book of Acts, you have Felix and Festus. Kings refer to people like Herod Antipas or Herod Agrippa and his son Agrippa II. Apostolic lore, looking again at the early church fathers, which I recommend, it's really good reading. You're looking at writings from anywhere from 80 AD to 200-300 AD. So a lot of these writings are by people who didn't know Jesus personally, but knew the apostles personally and were taught by the apostles, or they were taught by the ones taught by the apostles. So they're very connected to the original source, and they relay all these stories, like Clement will relay a story that Peter told him about Jesus and so forth. And so it's neat to kind of read and to see that. And it's full of stories and accounts of the apostles standing trial, in synagogues and also before governors and mayors and kings in various cities and locations and countries where they travel to and minister. One of those describes that both Paul and Simon Peter met their death as a martyr. Paul in Rome, Peter being crucified. The story goes that Peter was crucified and that he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself being worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died. John didn't die of martyrdom, but it wasn't for lack of trying in the early church tradition. He was poisoned. He was put in a boiling oil. All kinds of things happened to John. Exiled, starved. They just couldn't kill John, though they tried. Jude, there's stories of Jude and his undergoing a trial under Domitian. Many stories. I think it's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. A nice, fairly reliable early source that describes a lot of the persecution that the early followers of Jesus faced. But as Jesus tells them and prepares them that all of this is coming, he also lets them know that ultimately they don't need to worry a whole lot about what to do or what to say because it's part of the program. It's a difficult part of the program, and there are also many great highlights of the program. They get to see people healed. They get to see people come to faith. They get to see whole communities transformed. They get to see lives transformed. They get to see the kingdom expanding. They get to be the instruments that are expanding the kingdom. There's all kinds of pluses and amazing benefits to their life that they aren't going to want to trade anything for. But he also says it's all going to happen, and because it's all going to happen, you just stay connected to me, to my words, to my teachings, and you won't need to worry about what you have to say. He says, instead, the Holy Spirit will speak through your mouths, giving you the words to say. Now, this is sometimes taken a little out of context, because the context is when they are appearing before either a Beit Din at a synagogue, or before a court, or a king, or a ruler, that they will be given what to say. So it's not about that, hey, you can just go to Walmart and start preaching and the Holy Spirit will fill you with the words to say as you're preaching at Walmart. It's saying that they don't need to be concerned about how to adequately defend themselves in these court situations. That they will be given the right words to say, that things will be worked out in such a way that they will be taken care of. And you see that time and time again in the book of Acts. What happens when Peter and John are arrested and put into prison? Somehow the locks come undone, right? Or through their conversation with the guard or whatever, the guard has a soft heart, lets them out. or there an angel comes and rescues them, or all the times Paul's arrested, and so forth, that every time there's something that works out for their defense, and it works out. So that's what he's saying when he says, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense before these leaders, or what you're to say, because you're brought to that hour for that purpose. Luke 12, 11 and 12. So he says in Luke 21, verses 14 and 15, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. In other words, before you go into this village and before you're going to offer this village the kingdom and all of its gifts, don't sit back and think of your exit strategy, think of your defense strategy and all of that, because that's not how the kingdom progresses. As he's told us in the Gospels, the kingdom progresses, and it even uses the word violently. It progresses forcefully, aggressively. And so if you go in there with a backup plan, a star defense team of lawyers with you and all of that, it's taking away from how the kingdom is supposed to spread. So he says, don't worry about it. Just go and do your job. Go and do your task. Everything else will take care of itself. And then it says, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And you can, again, you can just read the book of Acts and you see how that works. Peter and John, again, when they're arrested, they get out. No sooner do they get out than they start it again. And then they're threatened with arrest and they're bold enough to say, we obey God, not man. And they're not arrested for that or anything. And you can see that the words they speak were the right words for that moment. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that during these times, difficulties and persecutions will come. He even says, you know, it might even come not only from within the synagogue and from within your own people or from the nations and the rulers of the world, but it may even come from within your own family. Okay? You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Luke 21, 16 and 17. So many first century followers of Jesus, the Jewish followers of Jesus, suffered persecution from the establishment. You can think of Paul of Tarsus. What's he do before he becomes a believer? He goes around, persecutes, arrests, disciplines, and is at the stoning of Stephen and so forth. Occasionally, they would suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin or at the government of Herod Agrippa. After the destruction of the temple, the Sanhedrin met in a town called Yavne because they weren't allowed in Jerusalem. And they added a blessing to their daily prayer that can condemned the heretics, but they made it where everyone said it so that no one's going to want to condemn themselves. So it would be like if every worship service we came here at Emmanuel and we said, by the authority of God, I call upon God to curse everyone who believes in Jesus. Chances are you'd probably stop attending church here, right? Because one, it's not just that it's not going to have people don't believe in Jesus, but you're not going to want to call a curse down upon yourself. You're not going to want to join in where people are cursing that. And so they added this blessing that kind of cursed those who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And so, naturally, they're going to feel a little uncomfortable there. Okay, and one of the interesting things that archaeology has revealed is that around late 1st century into early 2nd century, towns that should have had only one synagogue, because it wasn't like now where there are tons of churches to choose from. A town had one synagogue, and everybody went to it. That late 1st century and the early 2nd century, all of these towns started having a second synagogue built on the other side of town. And archaeologists began to ponder, why would there be a need to build a second synagogue on the other side of town? The town's no bigger than it was. What's changed late 1st century in these towns around the Galilee and around Jerusalem and around Samaria and Judea? What's changed? You got Jewish Jesus followers that are being flogged in the synagogues or being ostracized or being forced out, as John describes in his gospel or even in the book of Revelation. And so, what are they doing? They're going and building their own synagogue, right? And so archaeology has kind of uncovered that and has noted that. So it's neat to kind of see the words of Jesus were playing out, that his words came true. Then a time of apostasy. Jesus continues talking about what they can expect. Matthew 24, verses 11 through 13. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. False teachers, people who come teaching false things. Because of the increase of transgression, the love of the many will dissipate, but the one who waits until the time of the end will be saved. In other words, there's going to be a lot of stuff going on, and it's going to take perseverance. And some aren't going to have the endurance that others do have. But those who are able to stick with it, to pursue it to the end, to see it to the way God wants it to end for them in their particular situation, they're the ones that will experience all the salvation, the kingdom. So Jesus sees this coming time of apostasy. He predicts the rise of false prophets, false teachers who lead people away. The second century writer, that would mean the 100s. His name is Hegesippus. Hegesippus, I like a lot. Hegesippus is one of the earliest church historians. He's well before Eusebius. Eusebius is 4th century, and Eusebius is great. But Eusebius gets a lot of his stuff from Hegesippus. A lot of the stuff we don't have from Hegesippus, Eusebius quotes and tells us. So we even know more of Hegesippus from Eusebius. But he writes quite a bit, and he writes this, quote, "Many false messiahs and false prophets and false apostles have appeared in the days of Simon, the son of Clopas." Now, who knows who Clopas is? Where have you seen Clopas? It's in the Gospels. A road to Emmaus. And so he has a son named Simon who becomes one of the leaders of the early Jerusalem era period. If you read your Gospels carefully enough, you'll find out this is a relative of Jesus, a blood relative of Jesus, Clopas and Simon. But by that period, so early 2nd century, already people are coming claiming they're apostles, or that they were apostles and no one had heard of them, but they were apostles in this town. Jesus had come by and named them an apostle and so forth. Kind of sounds a lot like what Paul would be saying, right? So a lot of other people tried to do what Paul did. I had this vision, and Jesus came to me, one of the apostles, I got this doctrine, this is the way he taught me about the gospel. All kinds of things going on by the early 100s. Hegesippus even remarks, quote, "They used to call the church a virgin for this reason. That is, she had not yet been seduced by listening to nonsense." Right, so the church loses that virgin status, that purity status, fairly early on, just as Jesus predicted. By early 2nd century, already finding fulfillment. False prophets, false teachers. One of the chief ways they poisoned people and taught false doctrine wasn't in crazy things like worship the sun or there's three gods. It was actually by teaching them that the law was bad, the Torah was useless, that it had been done away with, that Jesus wouldn't want you observing these festivals, that's what they actually taught. That was Paul in Thessalonians uses the word lawlessness, that these people are people of, that are lawless, and they act lawless with lawlessness. Now, what's the Hebrew word for law? Torah. So, how are they acting? Torah-lessness. Without Torah. That's Paul in 2 Thessalonians. When he describes the great Antichrist that comes. And all the false teachers under him. It's that they will be lawless. Now, when we hear that, what do we usually think? That they'll be lawless. That they're going to be above the law. They're going to break laws. They're going to make their own rules. But guess what? That's not the context of the scriptures. Because that's never how scripture refers to that. That's never how Paul refers to law. He's saying he will be Torahlessness, right? They will tell you, don't listen to that. And so you can see early on and how that teaching still is alive and well in the church. Matthew 24:12, Jesus uses this phrase. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. So now you can hear Jesus say, because Torahlessness, because of their attachment to what we would call the Old Testament, because they've detached from that, because that's their detachment has increased, their love will grow cold. And that love is the love of God and the love of neighbor, the two great commandments which Jesus said the whole law holds on. So you see he's talking about the Torah, because when he was asked, what does the whole Torah hang on? What does he say? Love. Love God, love your neighbor. Here he's saying, because when you become lawless, love grows cold. So clearly, when you detach yourself from the teachings of the scriptures, all of them from Genesis on, love grows cold. Love of God, love of neighbor. Paul again paraphrases this, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, when he predicts a great time of apostasy prior to the second coming. He says that, quote, the secret power of lawlessness was already at work in Jesus' day. And the Didache, written around 80 AD, warns that the same apostasy and deception will rise in the last days before the coming of Messiah. This is from Didache chapter 16. For in the last days, false prophets and corruptors shall be multiplied, and the sheep shall be turned into wolves, and love shall be turned into hate. For when lawlessness increases, they shall hate and persecute and betray one another. Okay. So, we're learning what the foundation is, what our foundation's supposed to be. The one who endures, Luke 21, 18 and 19. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. It's Luke's version. In Luke's version, Jesus told his disciples, you will be hated by all because of my name, yet not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. So the disciples went on to test that theory in many ways. Not only did they find the hairs on their head did perish, but so did the rest of their bodies. So what is Jesus really telling them when he says, not a hair of your head would perish? Because we know the vast majority of the 12 were martyred. And we also know from history, huge quantities of the early followers were martyred by Rome, right? So what is this, not a hair of your heads will perish? What is this getting at? What is Jesus saying here? The summary statements allude to a broader teaching that Jesus has previously explained to his disciples, that if they wanted to save their souls, they needed to be willing to lose their life. If you want to save your soul, you need to be willing to lose your life. Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save himself will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, the way to find your life is to lose your life. It's a great paradox. And he had told them that not a hair of their heads would perish apart from the will of God. Matthew 10:28-31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And with these words and other similar exhortations, Jesus encourages them not to yield to the persecutions to come. Don't give in to them. Therefore, when they suffered for his sake at the hands of evil people, they took comfort in the fact that God had neither forgotten them, nor was their suffering or their persecution or their opposition accidental or random, that God was still with them. And that's what Jesus is ultimately reassuring them with, that God is going to be with you in this, that God is with you. So he tells them the one who endures to the end will gain his life. In Luke's version and Matthew's version, he will be saved. So after the fall of Jerusalem, the words about overcoming persecution inspire his disciples. The book of Revelation contains promises to those who overcome by withstanding persecution and choosing martyrdom above apostasy. In many ways, the book of Revelation has as its sub-story people who believe and are acting and living out exactly what Jesus is saying here. That they're willing to lose it all in order to gain it all. And that they're willing to sacrifice anything in this world, including their life, in order to gain the world to come. That they're willing to be these martyrs. And that their suffering isn't just random, it isn't cruel, it doesn't mean God has forgotten them, but that it's all part of the purpose, it's all part of the deal, it's all part of the plan, it's all part of working to where the kingdom will be ushered in its fullness. And the Didache contains warnings against losing faith or yielding to persecution as well. And I'll read several quotes from the Didache, chapter 16. Be ready, for you do not know the hour in which the Master comes, the Messiah. Frequently gather together. Seek the things that are good for your souls. For the whole time of your faith will not profit you if you are not made complete in the last time. In other words, that's kind of describing training yourself when times aren't bad, when you're not being persecuted, when times are good. Meet together frequently, encourage one another, strengthen one another, because that's what's going to help you endure when it does come. And that's as a pastor, there's no better advice I can give, because so often a certain individual will never come see me, never come talk to me, won't see him in Bible class, periodic in worship, but then something major happens in their life. And then they come to my office and they want answers right then, right now, and they expect me to be able to just smooth it all out with reading a few passages of scripture, praying something, and sending them on their way. And it doesn't work that way. The time to be prepared for the thing you never thought was going to happen was all those years where things were great, and all those summers you weren't here but were at the lake. That was the time to be getting ready for that, so that when it did hit, you would endure, and you would be prepared for it, and you would have the system in place, and you would have the community in place, and you would have everything there, and so that you would not drop the ball then. It's like, you know, the time to prepare for war is usually before war is even on the horizon, right? The good time to strengthen your military is during a time of peace. Because after a bomb's been dropped on your capital and thousands of people have been killed, it's not the time to convene the Pentagon to say, how can we bolster our national security, right? Now, you'll do that, and it eventually could possibly happen, but it's a lot more chaotic and a lot more death and chaos happens because of you not being prepared. And again, this is what Jesus is wanting to encourage his apostles and disciples by. He's not saying every day is going to be hell for you. Every day is going to be torture for you. Every day you're going to experience these things. All right. Sometimes people hear Jesus saying that. He's saying they will come. Difficult times will come. So be prepared for it. So when it's not difficult time, when you're not feeling opposition, when you're not feeling spiritually challenged, that's the time to gain ground. That's the time to really work your hardest, so that when the bomb does drop, you got stuff in place. Didache continues, then shall the creation of men come into the fire of trial, and many shall be made to stumble and shall perish. But they that endure in their faith shall be saved from under the curse itself. So again, the same kind of idea. During times of peace, bolster your defense. Use that time to build it up. So that when the enemy does attack, you're ready for it. It doesn't mean the attack won't happen. Doesn't mean the attack still won't shock you. It doesn't still mean it won't be difficult. But it means you will be able to endure it and come out victorious. To all the nations, Matthew 24:14. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth as testimony to all the nations, and afterward the end will come. So a little bit of prophecy here from Jesus. He's saying, look, until this thing that you've been spending 3 years with me about my kingdom, about who I am, what I do, until all of this goes global, the end won't come. Right? Until all of this goes global, the end won't come. So before the end comes, the good news of the kingdom of heaven, the teachings of Jesus, his kingdom, how to connect to his Father through him, must reach to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. So which end does Jesus have in mind? Kind of two ends, actually, because It's both and. It's not either or. One is the fall of Jerusalem and the temple kind of being destroyed until that end comes. And then once the good news goes out, that falls. There's a way to defend that and see that. Or goes out and then what we would call the world to come, the Olam Haba comes. That can be defended as well. The advance of the gospel, just think of the last roughly 2,000 years from the time of Jesus. It's steadily marched towards this goal. In many ways, there has been universal success of the gospel in that it has gone all out. In the Middle Ages, one of the great rabbis, Maimonides, the Rambam, was never became a believer or follower in Jesus. At times was critical of him and so forth. But he did write that Jesus was the greatest Jew that ever lived. Now, how could a non-believing Jew that's critical of Jesus and Jesus' followers write that Jesus was the greatest Jew that ever lived? He gives his reason. Because he says Jesus was able to do what no other prophet, including prophets of the Old Testament, name your favorite prophet, no other prophet was able to do this, no other rabbi was able to do this, no other sage was able to do this, no one else except Jesus was able to take the belief in one God with the understanding of the Torah, from a Torah perspective, to the world. He truly, I mean, you think about it. Where can you not find access to the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Where in the world can you go where you haven't heard, where they haven't heard of it or haven't had access to it? Now, there may be some corner somewhere. Obviously there is, or else the end would apparently be here. But you'd have to really work hard to find it. Okay? And you'd have to do more than just guess and say some little tribe in Africa, because you don't know that. And quite frankly, Africa is quite more alive with Jesus' kingdom than we are. Where? I mean, I can now go buy a Bible for $1 in my own language. And that's pretty much true everywhere. Lutheran Bible translators working hard. Almost every language that we know of, there's been some portion of the scriptures translated into. And what Maimonides realized was, wasn't because of any other Jew's effort that that's happened. That's because of Jesus. That's because of Jesus. That's the Jesus movement. And this whole, the fact that it's hard for us sometimes when we read the scriptures and we read about multiple gods and cultures having gods and kings wanting to be worshipped. It's hard for us to even, we read it and we can sort of imagine it, but in another way we can't really imagine it because we've never had a president. No matter what you want to say, we've really never had a president that says, I am God. Like literally, I'm God and everyone bow the knee to me or I will cut your head off. We've never had anything close to that, right? However we want to whine about it, we've never had anything like that. We've never had a Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, we don't even know of other nations that have had Nebuchadnezzars in our lifetimes or our parents' lifetimes or our grandparents' lifetimes. So we can imagine it, but at the same time, it almost seems fantasy. Reason it seems fantasy to you is because of Jesus. Because it so much squelched out the concept of having gods like that. It imbued almost a monotheistic consciousness to the globe. To the idea that anyone would believe that, I mean, what happens when the leader of North Korea says he had 12 holes in ones in an 18-hole game of golf. We all burst out, right? And when he essentially tries to make godlike claims, what's the whole world do? Laughs their tails off, right? It was not the case 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, even at the time of Jesus with Roman Caesars. You didn't laugh your tail off. You believed it and you celebrated it and you put up posters about it, right? And you bought into it. That's how much Jesus has changed the global consciousness. Global consciousness. Even people who aren't followers of Jesus, who are antagonistic to Jesus, who are Jesus haters, they are still shaped by his morality and his teaching. right, which is Torah-based. There's no escaping it, okay? And so it's profound. And as the world is now getting back to where it's flat again, right, meaning with technology and communication, it's getting harder and harder to have a dark corner of the world, right? I mean, it is. It's getting harder and harder not to know this exists over there or that something happens over there and we don't know it 10 minutes later. So as the world gets smaller and smaller and flatter, you see what Jesus is saying here is ultimately coming true. And then he says, and when that has reached its full exposure, then the end comes. Okay, so something to think about in his prophecy there. And again, just the idea, I just don't think we give it enough credit because we just take it for granted how global consciousness has been totally changed because of Jesus. And in many ways, because of the movement that came after Jesus. You know, Jesus' followers, the church, those first 500, 600, 700 years, the whole institution of hospitals and public school systems, all these things that we take for granted, came from the Jesus movement. Came from the Jesus movement. Okay. All right, let's see. Yeah, we'll stop there. We'll pick up next week the desolating abomination. If you've been watching on TV the NBC special, what's it called?
AD.
The desolating abomination was part of last week's story, in Daniel's prophecy. That's why you saw when certain Caesar came to visit Jerusalem and he said, "You're putting a statue of me in the center of the temple because I'm God," and no one laughed their butt off, but instead they got ready to do it, right? Everyone, all the Jesus followers were saying, "This is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus said Daniel meant." Okay? And this, where they're getting that is Matthew 24. So we'll talk about that. Talk about it in its context. We'll talk about what happened, because that's a true story. Caesar did come. The AD series has it way out of time. That AD series has taken so many things that happened 20 years later and put it like 4 days after the ascension for some reason. But it's way out of time, but it's an absolute true story that a Roman emperor came and said, "You're building a statue." Why didn't the statue get put up? Okay, we'll talk about that, and it goes back to Jesus saying, "You relax, everything's got to play it out." But it's a true story, and we'll talk about it. There's also a neat thing in Gospel of Matthew that lets us know the liturgical function of Matthew's Gospel. And that's what we'll talk about next week. A lot of my research is in this idea that Matthew was actually a liturgical text. And there are all kinds of clues for that, and one of them appears in next week's study. So some good things coming up next week as we continue the Olivet Discourse. So let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.